So if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm actually going to read the last verse of chapter 12, and then all the way through chapter 14 and verse 1. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abide faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy." I love God's Word. I have been studying some recently about the way that God has inspired His Word and the way that it was written down by men and the way that it was transmitted, the way that it was translated, and the way that we have received it today in the form that we have it in our own native language. And it's just an incredible process to think that how God has done all that. He inspired men, He moved men by the Holy Spirit and caused them to write in such a way that every jot and tittle was exactly the way He wanted it to be. Now, I don't understand that, because it was not a mechanical dictation. It was not a situation where God came down and overpowered the fingers and the nerve endings in the writer's hands and mechanically caused him to write the exact words. How do we know that? We know that because the personality and the background of the writers comes through. So somehow God caused the Scriptures to be written where we see the personality of Paul as opposed to Peter or John. John wrote a certain way. He wrote in a certain style, used a certain vocabulary. Paul wrote another way, and Peter a little bit different way. So there are different kinds of work in the Bible. There are different styles of writing. So it wasn't a mechanical dictation. But still, God worked in such a way that every word was exactly the way He wanted it to be written. And beloved, He gave those His revelation in writing, and the men that wrote the books wrote them down, and they were incorporated into a canon and transmitted from one generation to the next. And over a period of thousands of years, God caused the people of God to have such a high esteem for His Word that the scribes would meticulously copy parchments and scrolls and all these different kinds of documents that they were, or different kinds of paper and skins and things that they wrote on, but they painstakingly wrote those out and copied them. They did not have Xerox copying machines when the scribes, like Ezra, were writing the documents. And beloved, God's words were inscribed on those documents, and God had those words preserved for us and transmitted to us. And isn't that just such an incredible blessing that we have the very words of God preserved for us to this very day? And we've just read a chapter from His holy word. So I'm so thankful that He has done that for us. So when we come to this is something that's not to be taken lightly. It's something that demands of us that we pay attention to what God has said to us in His holy word. Now, I want to say just a few things about this chapter. These words that we read tonight are set in the context of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Now, what had happened is that Paul had gone there and preached the gospel and established a church in Corinth, a very worldly, ungodly city whose iniquity was renowned. To be called a Corinthian was to be called a very ugly and dirty name in the time that Paul lived. And so God had blessed him to go into that heathen city and preach the gospel, and there were converts. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That God, out of a wicked and adulterous generation, has a people waiting to hear the gospel, and Paul went there and preached and made converts. And there were whole houses that were converted to the Lord. And so there's a church formed. And Paul is there, I forget the amount of time that he stayed there the first time, but he left. But he stayed in correspondence with them. And then at some point, there are problems that come up in the church, and Paul is visited by members of a household called the household of Chloe. In chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul, after his introduction, says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So this contingent of people from this one family come to Paul and they say, "Paul, there are problems here at Corinth. And we want to ask you what we need to do and what the correct response is for these problems." So almost the entire book or letter of 1 Corinthians is a response of Paul, a pastoral response, to these questions that the house of Chloe asked him. So they asked him about, things offered to idols. Is it lawful for us to go to the marketplace, to the shambles, and buy meat that's been offered to idols and then carried out and placed on the marketplace? Is it lawful for us to buy that meat and eat it? If we go and visit someone's home, and they set before us such meat, should we eat it or should we refuse to eat it? And Paul addresses those questions one by one. He addresses the question of a man who has his father's wife. And that is causing a problem at Corinth. He, in chapter 6, deals with the problem of a brother going to brother against in the law and suing a brother at the court for wrongs that he had done. Then in chapter 7, he begins to talk about the relationship between men and women and about the marriage relationship and so forth. And there are many other questions that he deals with. But now in chapter 12, Paul deals with another question that had been raised at Corinth. And that is the question of the manifestation of spiritual gifts. Now, where I came from, back in Alabama, there were a lot of people around me as I was growing up that spoke in tongues, that believed in miraculous healings. Some of my closest friends in high school believed that speaking in tongues was for today, and they practiced it. They practiced holy dancing. I've seen my friend's mother dancing in the aisles and praising God. And I like to be around people that are exuberant about praising God. But it becomes a question of what is it that God has taught us in His Word that He is pleased in the worship service? Is speaking in tongues and prophecies and healings and those things something that today should be a part of the worship service? I've been to numerous faith healing ceremonies or services. Betty and I went to one time. I think it was against her will, but I carried her to one years and years ago, and saw people lined up with crutches and in wheelchairs and this kind of thing. In fact, the fastest growing part of what is called the professing Christian church today is among people that declare that these gifts are for today, and that it's not God's will that anybody be sick. It's not God's will that we drive worn out and used cars, that we be, down and out. And these people have a wealth mentality, a prosperity mentality. And they tie all this up about speaking in tongues and faith healing and all this stuff, and it's very much a reality today. Now, the Corinthian church had spiritual gifts. They were legitimate gifts. Paul did not say to the church at Corinth, all of this stuff is fake. All of these things that are causing problems, it's just a bunch of mockery. It's not real. He didn't say that. He said to them, these are spiritual, actually literally spiritualities. These are manifestations of the Holy Spirit in your assembly. And he goes through, though, and he tells them how that these spiritual gifts must not cause divisions in the church. In other words, because you have the gift of being able to heal, I only have the gift of being able to interpret tongues, let's say, that should not cause us to look down on one another. It should not cause us to feel inferior to another. Now, I want to say some things about the enduring nature or the lack of the enduring nature of the spiritual gifts in just a moment, and that's the main thing that I want to say. But beloved, today, these lessons are still applicable, aren't they? Isn't it very, very human and very much like us to compare ourselves one with another? And isn't it just like us to feel inferior or jealous or superior and exalted based on the abilities and gifts that God has given us? And we look at this other person, and we say, look how they're being used. You know, that sister has such a great gift of wisdom and discernment. And people go to her for counsel. Why don't they come to me? I'm just as good as she is. I'm just as smart as she is. And so we feel like we feel these jealousies and boy, preacher jealousy is terrible. And I can tell you, I am one. And you have to fight. You have to say, just actively say, God, I am so thankful that your kingdom is being built up by this brother. Because I've heard it said that a large percentage of church problems is caused by preacher jealousy. And it's just hard for a preacher to humble himself and just say, praise God for this brother's prosperity and this brother's gift. And you know, it's something that we have to work at. But these things here, Paul is saying to this church here at Corinth, look, you have one gift, another person has another gift, but they're all given by the same Spirit. And all are needful. You know, the eye is really important. But if you saw one gigantic eyeball lying out in the street, you'd say something is weird. You've got to have a nose to smell. You've got to have hands to do what the eye sees and the brain thinks to do. You've got to have the hands. Guess what? You've got to have the old dirty, stinking feet too. You've got to have something to carry the body where it needs to go. And so just because we're hidden and maybe we might say we're inferior and nobody ever says much about us, nobody brags on a person's feet. You have the most beautiful. Do you ever say when you have a foot washing service, boy, you have the most attractive feet I've ever seen. I've seen some ugly feet. I have to say that in foot washing. But nobody ever really thinks about that. But somebody say, "Oh, look at her face. Look at his masculinity," and we compare one another and make these comparisons that aren't good. What we need to say is all are needful, and God has placed every member in the body as it pleased Him. I think that's talking about primarily the physical body, but the analogy is of the church. There's no useless members of Grace Chapel. There is not one single useless, non-productive, non-needful member. Every single member goes to make up the body. And we're so thankful for that everyone is here. There should be no schism in the body, Paul says. When one member suffers, we all suffer, etc. And you know what he says here. But talking about these gifts that Paul is describing here, I want to get back to that because that really I want to talk mainly about the cessation of those gifts or whether they're still available today or in exercise today. That's the main point that I want to try to get to. Now, the first thing I want to say is that these gifts that Paul is describing are extraordinary gifts. They're not human intellect and just natural endowment. They are extraordinary gifts. Paul is describing here speaking by the Spirit of God. He's talking about speaking under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. And if we go over to chapter 14, where he talks about these the gifts, especially the speaking gifts, he talks about in the Spirit, in chapter 14, verse 2, in the Spirit speaking mysteries. In verse 4, speaketh in an unknown tongue, edifieth himself, but he prophesieth, edifieth the church, and so forth. And they're talking about gifts of healings. Paul, in the first part of chapter 13, talks about these gifts, and he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. This is something beyond studying Greek and theology and trying to understand the things that are in God's Word. This is a gift that God was giving to understand mysteries directly. Now, I don't believe, beloved, I'm going to say that. I'm sorry to say I don't believe anybody has those today, but that's jumping the gun here a little bit. Okay, I have all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. Beloved, every Christian here tonight has faith. But I don't believe that any of us could say to a mountain, move and be cast into the sea. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, body be burned, have not charity, and so forth. So what I'm saying is these gifts were extraordinary. Now, having said that, let me say this. There were ordinary elements in them. Obviously, prophecy, as it was being exercised in the days of the apostles, was something beyond the prophecy we have today. But we still proclaim and foretell the Word of God. But Paul, I believe, is talking about something here that transcends what we know today as prophecy. He's talking about things like Agabus and his daughters that, and the daughters of Philip that prophesied and actually foretold the future. Foretold the future. Okay. Now, I want to start with verse 8. And I want to talk about whether or not these extraordinary gifts are still available today. Should we expect to find in the church these extraordinary gifts as described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? These things that were causing a problem at Corinth. The first thing I want to say is that there is a prediction here in verse 8 that these gifts would be done away with. There's a prediction here. Charity never faileth. Charity never faileth. There is never, ever, ever going to come a time when love will be done away. It was to be exercised in Paul's day. It's to be exercised today, and it's to be exercised forever. In fact, it has been exercised forever. God loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past. And He's going to continue loving us in eternity future. We're going to love Him. This love will never be done away with. Now, in contrast to that, listen to what Paul says about three of the gifts. He says, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, two of those are in the original language, the first and the third one are exactly the same word. In the English, for some reason, the King James translators gave us a little variety here. But in the original, it's exactly the same word. Prophecies are going to be done away with. God is going to do away with them. Whether there be whether there's knowledge, it shall vanish away. And those are in the passive voice, meaning somebody, some external agent, is going to do away with them. Tongues shall cease of themselves is literally what it says. So there's some contend that there's a difference about tongues because tongues is in the middle voice for our erudite Greek scholars here tonight. It's in the middle voice. Look at Timothy. He's looking around to see who I'm talking about. But the point is that there's a prophecy here that at some point, whether they do away with themselves or whether they're done away with, that's really beside the point. The thing that I'm trying to say is Paul contemplates a situation where these three things will be done away with. Now let me try to say about what I was saying about these are extraordinary things. Because is there ever a time when knowledge will be done away with? I don't think so. We're going to know God and enjoy Him forever. Right? I know that's not scriptural. That's the confession of faith, or the catechism, rather. But we are not going to see a time when knowledge itself will stop. That's why I say this is an extraordinary gift of knowledge. This is knowing things that you shouldn't ought to know, that you hadn't ever studied, that nobody has that you've learned about. So, knowledge itself will not be done away with, but Paul says here, knowledge will vanish away or cease or be done away with. Okay, so Paul is contemplating a time when prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will no longer be in the sense that he means them here. Okay, now why is it that these things must come to an end, according to Paul? Well, verse 9 tells us. Because of their partiality. Because Paul says we know in part and we prophesy in part. And then if you go down to verse 12, in the very middle of verse 12, he says, Now I know in part. Okay? At the time Paul was speaking, things were still partial. There was a here a little, there a little. I'm going to anticipate a scripture I want to go to in just a few moments. There a little, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Even in Paul's day now, Paul lived after, he's ministering after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this perfect, this partiality had not been eliminated. He was still in a time of partiality. But he contemplates the time when this will no longer be the case. And that's what he tells us about in verse 10. So he tells us of the time in verse 10 when this partial situation will be done away with, and when these prophecies and tongues and knowledge will be done away with. And he says in verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now I would be very interested to have a survey here and just ask you to respond. I'm not going to, but I would like to just, I'm tempted to ask you, how many of you believe that tongues and knowledge as described here and prophecies still exist? I probably would suspect that most of you would say it doesn't. How many of you would think that it was theoretically possible that it might exist? Well, now I might get some people that might raise their hand to say that, it's theoretically possible. What I would like to do is just briefly discuss three different options that people have proposed for what Paul is saying here. The first one, that I'm going to call this a non-cessation view. And what I mean by that is, there are a lot of people like the ones I described earlier, the ones I grew up with and so forth, that believe that this thing that's perfect has not come yet. They say that it's still in our future, therefore these gifts are still available, and if we are faithful to the Word of God, we will seek them. Paul does say that in chapter 14 and verse 1, that we're to follow after charity. Yes, we're to love, but we're to desire spiritual gifts. And what are the spiritual gifts under consideration in the context? Tongues, healings, miracles, interpretation of tongues, prophecies, knowledge, so forth. So these non-cessationists say that that which is perfect in verse 10 is still in our future, therefore we should be desiring these spiritual gifts, and oh, by the way, we have desired them and we've got them. Some of them go as far to say as if you don't speak in tongues, you are not saved. Because speaking in tongues was the evidence of a person's conversion and possession of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, according to them. So there's the answer. What is that which is perfect? Well, it's something in our future. What is it in our future that is perfect that's going to do away with these gifts? Most of them will say that this means the coming of Christ. Now, there's a lot of different a lot of different ramifications of all this. And let me just say this, in trying to lump all of the non-cessation views together. They believe that at the end of the church age, something will happen. Now, you understand, some of them believe that Jesus is going to come back, set up a 1,000-year millennial reign, etc., etc. Some people don't believe that. But something's going to happen at the end of the age we're in now. And whatever, however how they describe it, they say, then that's going to be a perfect state. And when we reach that perfect state, then all these gifts will be done away with. If that's the case, then they are right in saying these spiritual gifts, at least in theory, are still available for the church today. Because if we've not yet reached that which is perfect, then this impartial state is still in existence. These gifts are still here. And we should seek them. Now, there are people that believe that that's what it's talking about, that the events at the end of the church age will usher in that which is perfect, and yet they deny that we should speak in tongues. There's no logical reason that they can give for that, that I can see that I've ever heard. And that's where I was when I was trying to deal with these things. I couldn't understand. I said, you know, this appears to be talking about the return of Christ and the perfect situation that will be brought into existence. But if that's true, I need to be speaking in tongues. Okay, so that's one view. Another view says that there is something which is perfect that has already come. And because that which is perfect has already come, we no longer experience these gifts and we no longer desire them, and they're not appropriate for today. And there are a couple of answers that are given to what it is that's perfect. One is the maturity of the church. There's a theory proposed that says that the church was immature when the apostles were exercising their gifts, that they labored, and after their death, the church went through a period of time. Some of them talk about 325 A.D. when Constantine became a Christian and church and state were joined together, and the church grew up. And so then it was in its maturity, and then those gifts were done away. That's not very popular among our brethren, and I think you can see why. For one thing, there's simply no scripture for that. There's no scripture that talks about when the church becomes embraced by the state, then it's mature, and I mean, there's just nothing there. And plus, we certainly do not believe that the church and state should be joined like that. Then there's another one that's more common among our people, and those of us that are conservative, and among our people especially. And that is this, that the perfect, that which is perfect, is the Bible and the Scriptures. And that when the revelation of the last book of the Bible, which was Revelation, the book of Revelation, was completed and written down, then the gifts stopped because they were no longer needed. Now, that has a great deal of appeal to me. And I want to not negate that view. But what I would like to point out is this. I have been unable to find in the Scriptures any other Scripture that talks about that. In other words, I don't know of another place in the Scripture itself where the completion of the canon is mentioned. So what I would like to do briefly, and now I've used so much time in the introduction, I'm not going to have time to get to my points. But I would like just to share with you some things, some thoughts that build on that thought that the Scriptures were that which is perfect. And here's the way I'd like to do that. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 2, chapter 2 and verse and chapter 3, talks about he makes some statements that are very similar unto the ones he made in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm just going to read chapter 2, verse 14, and read through the end of chapter 3. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of our knowledge, of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, what two writings is Paul contrasting here? Not in tables of stone, but in tables of the fleshly heart. What was written in stone? The law. What is written in our heart? Okay, so he's talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. All right, let's go ahead and continue reading. Verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. He continues now to contrast the law and the way it operated with the new covenant and the way it operates. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious... Now let me just note here. There was a glory associated with the writing of the law and the giving of the law. It was glorious. It was an incredible thing for God to do what He did. It was witnessed by angels. Moses, whom we're going to read about here in just a moment, saw God. God gave him the law, wrote it in tables of stone. Okay, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. This is important. The glory that Moses represented was to be done away. That means that the writing and the law that Moses received, and the economy, the arrangement, the affairs of men that was installed when God gave the law to Moses, was to be done away with at some future time. Why was it going to be done away? It was going to be transformed. It was going to be transcended. You read my mind. It was going to be superseded. It was going to be replaced. That glory that Moses represented was to be replaced, transcended, superseded. How, in verse 8, shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now we have two glories. We have the glory of the law, and we have the glory of the ministration of the Spirit, which is the new covenant. It's the way God operates and deals with us in the new covenant. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious, the law, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth, the new covenant. For if that which is done away, and literally that is which is being done away, Paul considered himself to be living in a time when the glory of the Mosaic law was in process of being done away. Now, this is not the only place where this is manifested. Hebrews talks about the same thing. It talks about that which is being done away is going to be done away with soon. And if we have time, we can go to some of those scriptures in just a moment. But what I want you to see is Paul had the law, had considered the law to have been transcended at the cross of Christ and His resurrection. But he also saw himself in a pivotal generation where the law of God was being abolished, and that it would come to a time, a set time in history, when it would no longer be in effect at all. Now he says, that which is being done away with was glorious, the law. Much more, that which remaineth is glorious. Let me say this. We do not appreciate the glory of what we have today the way we ought to. Beloved, what we experience today, tonight, right now, I'm just getting ahead of myself. The access we have to God is glorious beyond our ability to describe it. I was thinking about this earlier this week. How many times is eternal life, for instance, gloried in the Old Testament? Well, there are vague references. There are suggestions that there's going to come. Going to come something about a resurrection. There's something about, you know, seeing my Redeemer and in the flesh, and I know that my Redeemer, and just veiled things like that. But how many times has Isaiah said, I've got eternal life. I thank God for it. Isaiah didn't say that. Jeremiah didn't say that. These people didn't just revel in eternal life. But you open the pages of the New Testament, and what's the first thing you see? Whosoever believeth in Him hath eternal life, everlasting life. What kind of access did the people under the Old Testament have to God? Remote. Intermediaries. You've got to go to a certain place. You've got to have a certain purification. If you're clean, if you've touched a body, if you're a mistress woman, if you've, you know, all these things. Am I clean? Can I go to God? Where's the priest? Do I have the right animal? Is it spotless? Not free, open access. But what's the new covenant way? He's cleansed us. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. We have boldness to approach to God, the very throne of God. I have His righteousness. Verse 11 again. For if that which is done away
was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So you see, Paul said, okay, here I am in time. And there's this economy over here that I call the Mosaic economy or the law, and it's in the process of being done away with. Over here is the kingdom of God which has been set up. It's going to remain. When that is done away with, this is going to remain. And it's glorious. It's what he's saying. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now let me ask you a question. And I know you just heard it read one time, but I know you know the Scriptures well enough to answer this. At the end of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that three things remain. Faith, hope, and charity. Seeing we have such great hope, Paul says. Paul says, I have this great hope that when the law is completely done away and its outward manifestations, there's going to remain something that's extremely glorious. Therefore, I use great plainness of speech. In verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You understand? They could not look at Moses' face. Actually, I believe what this is saying, they couldn't bear to look at the end of that which is abolished. What is the end of the law? Death. The law brings death. Moses represented death. The veil said, don't look at me. You can't stare at the face of the law and live. The end of that which is abolished is death. Moses put a veil over his face because they could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day there remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Praise the Lord. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now listen. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, I told you earlier, there are two glories here. There's the glory of the law, and there's the glory of the new covenant. Paul is saying that he and the Christian community were being transferred from the glory of the law age to the glory of the gospel age. From glory to glory. And it was being accomplished by the Spirit of the Lord, not through the law, but through the Spirit of God writing the law of God in the fleshly tables of their heart. And it resulted in an open face beholding of the glory of the Lord. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We know in part, in verse 9, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect. Now perfect, beloved, you understand, means mature and complete and grown up. It doesn't mean without imperfections in most cases. It means mature, grown up, and complete. Now, what is the transformation that was occurring in Paul's day? It was the church being established and the people of God being transformed from the Mosaic era to the New Covenant era. And Paul is simply saying that when that transformation is complete, these partial ways of knowing God, these special miraculous sign gifts that were needed to attest the gospel of Christ and to confirm the words spoken by the apostles would no longer be needed. Because the only thing that would remain would be the glorious church of God. And that which in part would be done away. Now he uses two illustrations here. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul often spoke of himself as a representative of the Christian community and of the church. In fact, the very next verse shows us that. He says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part." He uses himself as a representative for all believers, for the church. And he says that when he says, "When I was a child," what we really understand is he's saying, "When we were children." Now, when were the people of God in their infancy? It was under the law, wasn't it? And we know that Paul tells us, the same Apostle Paul tells us over in Galatians, that while we were young, in our infancy, we were placed under the law as our schoolmaster. Until what? To bring us to Christ. Until we reached the age of accountability. I don't mean that. Strike that from the record. I'm just seeing if you're awake. No, he is saying that God placed the people of God under the law as a schoolmaster to teach us and bring us to Christ. And when that process was complete, the church then had reached her stage, if you'll allow me to use this metaphor. I know there are problems with all these metaphors. But he's saying that when the time came that we were no longer to be under these schoolmasters and the time that God had ordained and Christ came, then we became sons, full grown. And you can read about that in Galatians chapter 3. But he's talking, I just want to emphasize that he's talking about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And he says things like in Galatians 3:23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law." What does that mean? What does it mean when Paul says, "Before faith came"? Faith came a long time ago. Abraham exercised faith, didn't he? Didn't Abel exercise faith in offering gifts to God from the very beginning? What is this business about when before faith came? He's talking about the economy, the state of affairs where people would live by faith and not by sight. He's talking about that we would the state of affairs that would exist when we worship God, not in this mountain or at Jerusalem, but those that worship God would worship in spirit and in truth anywhere and everywhere. And we wouldn't have these intermediaries, but we would have access to God through faith. This is talking about a covenantal relationship. And faith coming is equivalent to the New Testament coming. And before the new covenant came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, and so forth. And bear with me, please. Just read a few verses in Galatians 4. Now this I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, but though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of the woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, that we might inherit as mature sons what God had prepared for us. That's what He's talking about, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 13. When that which is perfect is come, when that which is mature, full grown, and the things associated with that state of manhood reach their completion, these gifts will be done away with. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that when he was a child, he spake as a child. But when this time of full adoption occurs, then all these things would be done away with. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Doesn't that remind you of what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4? Chapter 3. As in a glass, we with open face behold the glory of the Lord. Beloved, this is not something way off in the future. This is not something way off at the end of the church age. This is something that's true of us now. We, with open face, behold the glory of the Lord, and that beholding transforms us and corporately has transformed us into something that we weren't before. Now I know in part. Now, this, Brother Mike, your interpretation runs into trouble here. Now I know in part, but then I'm going to know even as also I am known. Look over with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 21. And this is still in the context of speaking of these spiritual gifts. Paul says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." What's that talking about? Who is this people? Who is the people that God is speaking to through tongues to witness about Christ, and yet for all of that they will not hear me? Let's go back to where that scripture is quoted in Isaiah chapter 28. And I know we're running late here. In Isaiah chapter 28, and let me start with verse 5. "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." I want to ask you a question. Do you believe we've reached that state yet? I hope you do believe that. The Lord of hosts is a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Now, let's go down to verse 10. Well, let me read verse 9. "Whom shall he teach knowledge? In whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." Doesn't that remind you of some things that Peter said and that Paul said? I believe in Hebrews it talks about, you know, that you're still having to be fed baby food, but now you ought to be teachers of the Word of God. You ought to grow up. And Paul even says in Corinthians about meat. You ought to be taking meat. For precept, I'm in Isaiah 28:10. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. He was speaking to the nation of Israel through tongues. And the possession of tongues by the Gentile churches was an evidence to Israel that Jesus was the Messiah. And it should have provoked in them belief in Jesus. But it didn't because of their hardness of heart. That's why Paul was so consumed with his Gentile mission, that he might provoke some of his fellow Israelites to jealousy and they might be saved. But notice that verse 10. Partial, isn't it? Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. I believe Paul is talking about the exact same thing when he says that he knows in part, in chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13:12, he knows in part, but when this state of completion, of maturity is reached, all of this line upon line, precept upon precept business will be complete. Now this is where what I'm trying to teach to you tonight magnifies the Word of God. This is where the Word of God comes in. Because the line upon line, precept upon precept, revelation of the Word of God did find its completion in the transformation of the covenant from one to the other, from the old to the new. Now I'll read the last verse, make a few comments, and we'll be through. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. All right, a few comments here, and we're through. If that which is perfect refers to something at the end of the church age, think of the implications of that. That would have Paul saying that now we know in part during this age. I hope I'm not confusing you. I'm saying let's assume that which is perfect is something that occurs in our future at the end of the church age. Okay. Then that would have Paul saying, now, in our lifetime, we see through a glass darkly and so forth and so on. And what's going to survive this age is faith, hope, and charity. Do you follow me? But there's a problem with that. Because the Word of God explicitly states that which is seen is not hoped for in Romans chapter 8. So if this refers to something in our future and faith, hope, and charity endure beyond into the eternal state, there's a problem. Because in the eternal state, we're going to see all of our hope's desire. There's not going to be a hope. Because why will there not be hope? Because we'll have everything. You see what I'm saying? So, let me try to be very clear then. What I'm saying, Paul is referring to here, is that he's referring to the process of transformation from the old covenant to the new covenant. And when that transformation was complete, then would abide faith, hope, and charity. And that fits, doesn't it? Because what survived the transformation is the church and the kingdom of heaven. And obviously, in the kingdom of heaven, we have faith, hope, and charity. Because we haven't received it all yet. But when that transformation was complete, the gifts of tongues and healings and miraculous performances stopped. There was no more need for them because the mature had been reached. The age of the church's maturity as compared to the law had been reached. We now, with open face, behold the glory of the Lord. And you say, well, when did that occur? I believe that Jesus gave us the end point for that transformation period when He tied the end of the Mosaic age to the destruction of the temple. In the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, He tied the end of the Mosaic age to the destruction of the temple. And as a matter of historical fact, the daily sacrifices stopped at that point. And if we had time, we could go back to Daniel and other prophets that talk about the cessation of the daily sacrifices. The official, final, full manifestation of the end of the Mosaic era was tied to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Paul is saying that during this transformation process, these supernatural gifts are being given and they confirm the message of the apostles. The Word of God is being given. And once that process is completed, then there will not be a need for the things that were needed during that transformation process. So I believe that there is a definite point when we can say that these gifts stopped. I believe that they are not appropriate for today, and I believe that we have scriptural. This is just one passage in 2 Corinthians that we dealt with. There are many others that we could bring into this discussion, but that to seek the gifts today, as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, is unscriptural. And we know that they were temporary, and I believe the time of their being done away has been reached. May the Lord bless you.